is the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would please meet with us through your word and spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would allow us to hear the blessed voice of our Savior, the risen one, as he speaks to his church. And we pray, O God, that you would remind us of the glories of your resurrection. Remind us of the great truth of it, the joy of it, and the power of it. And so, God, we pray, O God, that you might do this, using sinful and weak flesh to carry out your most holy and perfect will. We pray, give us all strength and help as we sit under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever felt like you're in a fog? You ever felt like you're in a fog of confusion, like there's a barrier, there's a wall around your mind and your heart that you just feel that you have no clarity, and that life is confusing, or a situation in your life is confusing, and that you wish you had answers, but you can't get the answers. You wish you had some knowledge, but you can't get that knowledge. And so we find ourselves spinning our mental gears. Our spiritual state becomes chaotic. It becomes stressed and anxious. Sometimes we can feel like we're in a fog, maybe like the fog of war. If you've heard that phrase, the fog of war. It's an interesting phrase, and I find it helpful to think about the Christian life as sometimes being in a fog of war, because we're always in a spiritual battle. Listen to these words. This was written in 1873 by a military analyst. He said this: "War is the realm of uncertainty. Three quarters of the factors on which action in war is based are wrapped in a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty. A sensitive and discriminating judgment is called for, a skilled intelligence to scent out the truth." And then another writer, following his train of thought in 1896, used this phrase, the fog of war, for the first time in print. And he said this. He describes this fog of war as the state of ignorance in which commanders frequently find themselves as regards the real strength and position, not only of their foes, but also of their friends. You ever felt like you're in a fog? Ever felt like you're in a place that needs clarity? And as we look at this passage, brothers and sisters, Mary is in a fog. Mary is in a deep gloom. She is in a place that's not healthy spiritually. And she is troubled. Her soul is disturbed. And she needs clarity. She needs answers. She needs someone to cut through the fog. And this passage really shows how our Lord Jesus cuts through the fog. And particularly how His resurrection helps cut through our spiritual fog. Cuts through our doubt. Cuts through our unbelief. Cuts through our preoccupations. Cuts through our distractions. The truth that Jesus is alive brings clarity. If you need clarity today, listen to this passage. I need clarity today, so I'm going to listen to this passage. What's the context on the first day of the week? On the first day of the week, Sunday, very first Lord's Day. This is the day of resurrection. Jesus is raised up. And one of the things you have to understand about John's gospel is that John's gospel is preoccupied with the new creation. You can go all the way back to John chapter 1 and see that John is very interested in developing this theme of the creation, but the new creation in Christ. And this is all climaxed and brought to a fulfillment as a culmination in the resurrection. What we're seeing now is the hints of a new creation that has been inaugurated. Jesus is the one who has both spoken life into existence, and now He is the one who speaks new life into existence based on His resurrection power. And so we come to this passage understanding, we're going to touch on this a little bit more, but there's a new creation theme here. The point of this passage is that the truth of the resurrection is the starting point of the Christian faith. The truth of the resurrection is the starting point of the Christian faith. Because Jesus is alive, everything else He says is true. Because He's alive, everything He says is true. And we can have absolute certainty and confidence in Him. And it leads to clarity and joy. When we trust in the words of the risen Jesus, it leads to clarity and to joy. So let's look together. First, we're going to see two things. We're going to see first the truth of the resurrection. And secondly, this morning, we're going to see the joy of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection and the joy of the resurrection. So verses 1 through 10, we see the truth of the resurrection. This is a fact of history, brothers and sisters. We understand this. We nod our heads in agreement. Yes, we believe Jesus arose. We wouldn't be sitting here today, most likely, if we didn't believe this. But there are implications to the fact that this resurrection happened, that Jesus is alive. And that's what we want to talk about today. First of all, how do you know that this passage is getting at this point, the truth of the resurrection? There's three clues that John gives us. One, look at the disciples' reactions to this event. Look at how they react initially. Mary came to the tomb early, the text tells us. It was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb." The synoptic gospels, the other gospels, Matthew, Luke, Mark, they tell us that there were several women with Mary. John doesn't mention them. He doesn't need to mention them. They're there. But all of them are bewildered. They're all confused. They're not sitting there with the perfect clarity that we have this morning that Jesus is risen from His tomb. They're all in a state of mental disarray. They were not expecting this. The Jewish expectation was that when someone died, including Christ, their rabbi, when someone dies, they rest in their graves until the resurrection. Well, that's true. That was their expectation. But what they find that morning surprises them. They did not come expecting to see the stone rolled away and the body removed. What does Mary say What's her explanation for this? This is interesting. Think about it with me. What does Mary think happened? They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. She suspects that grave robbers, or perhaps even the Romans, have stolen them, or the Pharisees maybe, but that she suspects someone has stolen the body, which is a logical assumption. What else would you initially think if you've never seen a body raised from the dead? Someone's taken him away. Someone's stolen him. Where has his body been taken? And so they have a logical assumption. They suspect a natural explanation. They do not assume a supernatural event has occurred. They don't assume that. So this is the first thing that we have a clue here, that here are witnesses that were not expecting to see what they saw. The reaction is very precious, actually. What's the next thing we see in this passage? John suggests that this confusion, this isn't conspiracy here that they're thinking, that there's confusion going on. Notice the observations. Highly detailed narrative here. He gives the time of day. They're there in the morning. He talks about the stone, this little race between the two witnesses. John and Peter are rushing to the tomb, and they give a little profile of them in a sense. He says, here's John. He doesn't name his own name, but that's who it is. Here he is, the careful, faithful disciple of Jesus, who Jesus loved, running alongside Peter. Then you have Peter, the impetuous sort of man that he is. Here he is, jumps inside of a grave. Who does that? Peter does that. John doesn't. But it's very interesting, too, that they have two witnesses to this event. John is very careful to let us know that this event, the witnesses of this event, have legal credibility. If you go back to Deuteronomy 19, it says that every event that is of that has legal bearing, that is brought before a court, must have how many witnesses? At least two. There has to be at least two witnesses to anything that is done in court. This event has legal credibility because there are not only, there's two witnesses here, but there are far more, as we'll see in the scriptures. And what do they see? When they poke their heads in the grave, they look in that tomb, they see this. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, folded up in a place by itself. Our Lord Jesus, as it were, passed through those grave wrappings. They were wrapped up, as it were, kids, like kind of like a mummy. You ever seen the old mummies, the pharaohs wrapped up in their linen cloths? That's the way they were wrapped up. They were tightly bound. You couldn't really get out of that, even if you were alive, unless you had superhuman strength, of course. Jesus just passes on through it. He doesn't need any help getting out of his grave wrappings. The cloth that was over his head, they would have wrapped up the body and left an opening for the face, and they would have laid a cloth on the face. If you wanted to identify the person, you'd have just removed the cloth. The cloth is folded up. Notice the detail. Jesus takes pain to fold it up and show that this was all very intentional. He didn't need these things anymore. He puts them in a separate place. All of this is unusual evidence. This is strange. We have two legal, credible eyewitnesses to this event. And then I want you to note the belief, the faith. Jesus had prophesied early in his ministry that he would raise from the dead. Go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. If you flip back a little ways, you'll see one of the best prophecies that he gave. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and when you raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So at the time that he spoke these words, they didn't understand what he was getting at. They didn't understand this phrase. It was slightly clouded in mystery. But notice this. This text is very, very helpful for us, very fascinating. It says, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first, who's that? That's John. He also went in. So he steps in the tomb after Peter steps out. And he went in and saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John did not believe based on a mere word. He believed based on what he saw. It was the seeing of this empty tomb that activated the words that he had heard. He had heard the words. They did not make sense until he saw an empty tomb. And then he understood. This tells us that our Lord knew it was essential that he would back up his claims with action. That Jesus would do the things he said he would do. If he did not do what he said he would do, then he had no claim to being God. But he does. He believes on the basis of his eyes here, John does. And the Lord knows that we need facts. We need to base our faith on objective truth. He doesn't call us to blind faith. Much like Thomas. Look at Thomas. Just turn the page. John 20. Thomas, what does he say? Listen, go to verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So Christ appeared that evening in the upper room, and he wasn't there. He comes back. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He needed to see this. He needed to touch his Savior. He needed to have an eyewitness account. The point is that these were the perfect witnesses for us. These men are the perfect witnesses for us. They are skeptics. They are men that have the same doubts that we would. They're men that have the same struggles that we would have. And God mercifully showed them the evidence. He showed them the facts of the resurrection. And so these men really represent all men who hear the word of God. They represent all men who hear and who need facts. And they have been given those facts. And they have been given the wonderful privilege of transferring those eyewitness accounts to us. We don't need to see because they saw for us. We simply believe the words that they deliver to us. And so, brothers and sisters, what's the point? Through the disciples' reactions to this event, they were confused. They were not conspirators who had secretly stolen the body away to make Jesus look like he had risen. They were confused. Their reactions are priceless. Their observations are not only highly detailed, but also credible, legally credible in a court of law. And number three, these disciples believed based on what they saw. And so what do we take away from this? Fact is this, the foundation of our faith is built upon a historical event, a true historical event. Our faith rests on hard evidence, not our feelings. The empty tomb tells us Jesus is alive, and that is the fact that we put our faith in. I want to come back to a point. Recently, someone we were speaking with was speaking about having blind faith. Perhaps you've heard this phrase, blind faith. Many people think this is what God has called Christians to, a blind faith. That we would just take a leap for Jesus. That's not actually true. Believe it or not, Jesus does not call us to a blind faith. He calls us to a true and living faith that has three parts. Historically and biblically, this is the way you should describe faith. First of all, it is an idea. It's a proposition. There is a truth behind it, a fact behind, an objective fact behind what we put our faith in. It's not in some amorphous something out there. It is in an objective thing or idea. The word that's used in the Latin is notitia, a notion or an idea. So there has to be a proposition or idea that you put your faith in. Number two, the Latin word that's used is assensus. It's an intellectual assent. It is an agreement. It's a recognition of that fact. So there must be a truth and there must be an agreement of that truth. That's the second part. What's the third part? Fiducia. Trust. It involves the will. It involves the resting in that truth. Trusting in that truth. That means putting yourself on the line for that truth. Putting yourself out on a limb for that truth. It's not blind. You know that limb's going to hold you. But you still have to go out there. That's what true faith is. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there are many people sitting in pews today that have the first two things down. They have the proposition. They will tell you all day long, Jesus is risen. Jesus is risen. They will assent and agree to that truth. And they will say, absolutely, I believe in that. You believe in that? Absolutely, I believe in the resurrection. But what they fail to have and they do not possess is fiducia. They don't trust it. They don't live in trust. They don't have their lives invested in Him and at stake in Him. You see, they're putting their hope and their confidence in earthly things. They're putting their hope and their joy and their consolation in all manner of things, in family, in children, in people's opinions, in their job, in their money, in their prescriptions, in their doctors, in their bankers, in their president. People put their hope and their confidence and their consolation, all sorts of earthly things. They're not trusting. The demons have the first two things down. They have a knowledge. They have a sense, but they don't have trust. There are many Christians, many professing Christians, they don't trust. And you see, Jesus calls to remember the very first and primary fact that Jesus is alive. That fact brings tremendous clarity, does it not? That fact cuts through all sorts of nonsense. If Jesus is alive, how is it that I respond to this issue like this? How is it that I react to this person like that? How is it that I live in this sort of state, mental state? How is it I can live like this when He is alive? He's alive. That fact changes everything. It cuts through the fog. It cuts through my doubt. Cuts through my unbelief. Think about this. The Christian faith is not based upon the subjective opinion of historians or experts or scholars. It's based upon the hard eyewitnesses of men who Jesus called. Our Christian faith is also not founded, brothers and sisters, on our subjective feelings or our circumstances. That means if you have a bad day, Jesus is still alive. If you have a bad day and you fall into temptation, Jesus is still alive. If you backslide and fall into sin grievously, destroy your witness, destroy your family, the resurrection is still true. It doesn't change the resurrection one iota. If you find yourself struggling in doubt and anxiety or frustration, good news is the resurrection is still true. The truth of our faith is based on what Jesus has done for you. Your subjective feelings about your life, your circumstances are in that sense irrelevant to the facts. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not founded on our feelings. The gospel is founded on historical, credible, empirical evidence. The fact of an empty tomb brings confidence and assurance and peace, and clarity, and joy. Are you experiencing these things? Are you experiencing the clarity and the joy of Christ? And if not, God knows your hearts. If not, what are those things that you're placing your consolation and your hope in? What is it that you need to be fulfilled for you not to experience His joy and clarity? What are those circumstances God has brought? Let's look together at Mary. The spotlight shifts in the passage from Peter and John. The spotlight turns to Mary. And this is where we're going to finish today, verses 11 through 16. We've seen the truth of the resurrection. But let's look now at the joy of resurrection. The joy of the resurrection is anticipated in this passage by the angels who appear to Mary. Look at the text. But Mary, where's Mary, children? Where's Mary? Mary is stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Where's Mary? She's deep in grief. She's sad. Wouldn't you be sad too? I'd be sad too if I were in her shoes. She's in despair, really. Her entire focus is on the death of her Savior. Entire focus is on that empty tomb. Text tells us she stooped to look. Literally, what happened? You're looking at not a grave in the ground, obviously. You're not looking at the way we bury people. They buried them in caves. And so there was a cave in the side of a hill cut into stone, the text tells us. That his tomb is cut into a stone in the side of a hill. And so what she had to do is she had to lower her head down and look inside. Literally, she has her head inside of the tomb. That's the picture that really should stand out in here. And amidst that darkness and that gloom, what does she find in that tomb? Surprise. Something she didn't expect. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. The presence of angels tells us there's heavenly activity going on here. There's something special going on. When angels appear, it's not ordinary circumstance. They appear at major events, the angels do. So you have two angels here. This is an extremely important event, just by the fact that they are there. And they have a message for Mary. And they have a message for us too, by the way. For those who have ears to hear. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" Now, on one level, if you were there for the first time and seeing this play out for the very first time, you would ask yourself, are these angels really that insensitive? Are they really that cold-hearted that they would ask her that question? Why are you weeping? We know why she's weeping, don't we? We know that she's weeping because she believes her Lord is dead and she's very sad. But the angel's question is not, as we know, a request for information. It is not a request for Mary to answer the reason why she's weeping. They know good and well why she's weeping. The question is a message. It's a very gentle rebuke. It's a gentle word of correction to Mary. And it basically states implicitly this. Mary, if you knew what we knew, if you knew what we knew, you would not be crying, but rejoicing. Why are you weeping, Mary? Why do we weep? We're not saying here that all crying and weeping and mourning is wrong. It's obviously part of this fallen present age. The present is, what's the focus of your life? That's the point. What is the driving force in your life? What is the focus that guides the way you live and the way you think and the way you make decisions? Well, Mary responds. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Isn't it interesting? It seems that Mary is not very fazed by the fact that there are two angels sitting in a grave. Speaking with her. She doesn't seem to be fazed by this amazing fact. She seems to just nonchalantly answer their question and kind of moves on. But there's a very interesting parallel. Notice the two people that poke their head in that grave, the two responses. John pokes his head in the grave. He sees the empty tomb. He sees the linen cloths lying there. And what does he do? He believes. He didn't see angels in there. Mary sticks her head in the same grave just minutes later, and she sees angels in there, and she doesn't seem to be changed at all. She seems to be still in her state of gloom and funk and her emotional despondency. Why is that? It's very simple. The focus. The focus. John is focused on the risen Christ. Mary's focused on the empty tomb. She's focused on the fact that she's focused on her struggle, on her sadness, not her Savior. It's a subtle distinction. It's a subtle distinction, but the distinction is there. John is focused by faith in Christ. She's focused on her problems. This hits home for us, doesn't it? Because when we focus on our problems, just like focusing on the wind and the waves, Peter focused on the wind and the waves, and what happens? You start to sink. Mary focuses on her problems, focuses on her sorrow, and kind of stewing in her own juices. And what's happening? She's in a fog. She cannot find the clarity and the joy that she desires. So apart from rest and trust in the risen Christ, we all ought to be weeping. But joy is not only anticipated by the message of the angels, whom Mary couldn't hear, but joy is awakened by the voice of her Savior. So seeing angels apparently isn't enough for Mary, and it's really not enough for us either. We'd be the same, most likely. What she hears next is, joy is possible when we stop focusing on what discourages us. It says that she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Let me read that again. She turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, this little phrase is mysterious because here is the risen Christ. She's looking at the same Christ that the other disciples would look at and recognize. Why could she not understand or recognize who he was? Why is it that she was in the dark about his identity? So the question really is there, why has Jesus concealed himself from Mary's sight? Christ has concealed himself in some way. He's not taking the blinders off entirely. Perhaps it signals a post-resurrection change. Seeing Jesus with your eyes not only will not be possible, but not necessary. In this present age, we won't need to see him anymore with our eyes. We won't need to. It's not possible. He's in heaven and it's not necessary. We trust him by faith. His word is sufficient. But there's something else, too, I think, going on. Jesus is showing Mary how blind she is. She can't recognize her Savior. She's in a fog. Sometimes we get like that because Christ is speaking to us. The Spirit of God is leading and guiding and impelling us or compelling us to do certain things, and we can't hear him. We are deaf to him at times. We find ourselves struggling to identify the voice of our Savior. We find ourselves cold to his word. You ever find yourself not desirous, not caring to read Scripture? Apathetic to the preaching or the teaching of the Word of God? You find yourself ever in that state of that's the fog, if there ever was the fog, you see. This is where she is. And here she hears the voice. And this is what we need. Christ to break through and cut through the fog. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Two questions. Why are you weeping? The second question, the second time she hears it, why are you weeping, woman? Why are you in this fog, woman? By the way, woman is a term of endearment. This isn't the way we say it. If I said that to you, you would be offended. Jesus is saying that in a way that is endearing to her. Woman, why are you weeping? Second question, whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking? Are you really seeking me? That's the implication. Are you really seeking me? Or are you just stuck in this rut, spiritual rut? And so she doesn't recognize him. But then he says one word, and this is so precious. What's the word that he says that opens her eyes? It's personal. Mary. You see, he knows his people. The shepherd knows his sheep. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. You see, this is the fulfillment of this word in John 10 that said this. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. When the shepherd speaks your name, you know it. Conversely, when Satan speaks, we know that's false as well if you have the Spirit of Christ. If you're one of his sheep, you know the difference between the false and the true. And when Jesus speaks, you know. You may want to push it aside. He may be speaking things that you're uncomfortable with, But when He speaks, you know it's Him. You know it's Him. And Mary knows the voice of her shepherd. Isn't that sweet that our Lord Jesus speaks to His servant this way? He speaks to His church this way. He speaks to you this way. He knows you. He knows me. He knows our struggles. He knows all of us, all the stuff that other people can't see. He sees. And what's so precious is that He is so patient. Yes, He conceals Himself so that she might be forced to trust in the Word. She has to listen to the Word. She has to hear the Word until her faith is activated. This is a signal for the age to come. You see, we have to hear His Word. We have to seek Him and His Word. And if you're not seeking Him in His Word, brothers and sisters, you're not going to hear Him. Mary sees angels. That doesn't seem to help. It's in the voice of Jesus only that she is cut through and brought out of the fog. Brothers and sisters, just a few things. Mary's Savior was alive, but her head and her heart were in the grave. Is that ever true of us? It's almost like sometimes we're walking in death. Walking in doubt and unbelief. We just simply, you know, the most important lesson in life, all of our problems boil down to this, that we fail to believe that Jesus is alive and that He cares for us. We fail to believe that Jesus is alive and that He cares for us. That simple fact cuts through all the complexities, all of the confusion, all of the circumstances that life throws at you. That simple fact will grant you what you need to press on. That's the lighthouse in the storm. That's the landmark that brings you back to a place of security when you're in the fog of war. The fog, however, of unbelief cuts you off from biblical reason, from rational thought, from even logical thought, decision making. It cuts you off from wisdom and it brings you into foolishness. It makes you unable to hear words of wisdom. That's why Mary couldn't hear the voice of angels. She couldn't be consoled by the voice of wisdom, even from a created thing. She's stuck in the fog. When we say He's silent, He's not speaking. No, it's you're not listening. Mary's unbelief made it hard for her to recognize Jesus' voice, more importantly. The word of the risen Christ is designed to bring us joy. We don't have joy so often because we don't seek Him and find Him in His Word. Again, a point that I've made, but I'll make it again. Mary couldn't be comforted by those angels. Created things cannot bring you ultimate joy or comfort. Brothers and sisters, there's many wonderful experiences and pleasures in this life. Accolades, friendship, marriage, children. Many pleasures in this life, but they cannot bring you ultimate comfort and joy. How much less can these vile vices that we find and attach ourselves to, pornography, things like that. These drugs, alcohol, these kinds of things can never console your heart. There are many great and good things. Sports, video games, kids, lots of things, toys, new bikes, new clothes, children, adults, new toys for us too, you know, big boy toys, all these things. These are fun, aren't they? They're great. But they won't ultimately console you. If angels couldn't do it, there's only one thing that can. And we know what that is. Our Lord Jesus, and the voice of our Savior, the risen Christ, who knows His sheep and loves His people. Why are you weeping? That cuts through all of our circumstances. Why? He cares. What is it? What's going on in your life? What is the thing that you're struggling with? What is the thing you want clarity on? He cares. Why are you weeping? But second question that brings it all home. Who are you seeking? Who? The person? Are you daily seeking Christ and His Word in prayer, brothers and sisters? Are you daily seeking Him in word and prayer? Parents, are you making sure your kids are in the word and in prayer daily? Do you do devotions at home? This is vitally important. Married couples, are you encouraging your spouses in the word of God every day? These are things that we should be doing to bring the word of God to our family. Are you diligently seeking Christ through the other means of grace that He gives, in corporate worship, in the sacraments, in the preaching of the word? Avail yourself of these means, because this is where Christ wants to meet you and speak to you. The implication, if you're seeking Him, then He will bring you that clarity and that joy. His word is powerful. His word is living. His word is saving. I'll end it here. Mary's response to these things. One word. What's the word that she gives? Rabboni. Rabbi. That word rabbi means master in Aramaic. And a rabbi was someone that you followed. A rabbi was someone that in those days, if you had a rabbi, you went where he went. You ate where he ate. Where he camped out and slept, that's where you stayed too. You basically followed him and learned from him in all of the many varied circumstances of life. Wherever he went, you went and learned. You just listened and learned. Ask questions. Rabbi. It's interesting that she uses that phrase, because, you see, death had not taken her rabbi from her. Death had not stolen him away. In fact, death had brought him all the closer. Brought him nearer than ever. He would never, ever depart from her again. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is risen. How can this bring clarity? How can this bring joy? Let's trust in this historical fact. Trust in this good news, because it will change us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a rabbi who even the grave cannot steal away. And even our own death cannot take us from him. We thank you that we have an unshakable confidence, knowing that our Lord is risen from the dead. And one who knows us, who loves us, and who has done everything necessary to deliver us from our sins. Thank you for the shed blood of Christ that atones, that justifies, that sanctifies. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have a risen high priest who is in the heavens and who is at our service to carry us into your bosom. We thank you, Father, for him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.